You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Now, tonight we are really going to cover some real estate in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at close to 10 chapters. It's the section in the Gospel of Luke called the travel narrative, and it's the part where Jesus is traveling from Galilee in the Galilean ministry to Jerusalem. And Luke has a very long travel narrative in his gospel, as I said last week, but this is unique to Luke's gospel. Last week I introduced the idea of this travel narrative section, and I showed you this outline before. And the way it's structured, it actually has an introductory portion, and then it has three transitional passages that have to do with the question of following Jesus and being his disciple and the cost of that. Following Jesus is not a simple thing. It's something that will cost you, in a sense, your life. Jesus says to Peter, if you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. And so in between these three transitions, you find three teaching sections, the longest of which is the last one. But the first one essentially has the do's and don'ts of Christian discipleship. The second section reflects on the rejection of Jesus and the kingdom of God on the day of its coming by the Jewish leadership. And then the final section has to do with seeking out the lost. And this will make a little bit more sense as we get to it, but one thing to think about, you remember that Luke was a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul, and Paul's missionary strategy whenever he went into a new town or a new city was always to seek out the Jewish synagogue first. And he would always take the gospel to the Jewish person first, but very often the Jewish synagogue leader would reject the teaching of Paul, and so Paul would then go out to the Gentile community and take the gospel and very often find a lot greater reception of the message of the kingdom of God from the Gentile community versus the Jewish community. Sometimes there would be some believers that would come out of the Jewish synagogue, but more often than not, he was run out on a rail from the synagogue and had to take the message to the streets. You're going to see that theme in this travel narrative of it goes to the Jews, they reject it, and then it gets taken to the streets. And this, again, I think, is heavily emphasized in Luke's gospel because Luke was a traveling companion with Paul. And part of what I can envision happening is Paul would actually run through a gospel presentation not unlike what Luke has presented here. And as he's presenting it, at a certain point, the synagogue leaders reject him. It may very well be in the point that we get to in the story where they do reject him in this. But the thing that the rejection section deals with is actually trying to help Jewish people see that they're actually rejecting the Messiah because of their own hypocrisy and not because of a genuine valid objection. So let's again take a look at that first section in chapter 9, verse 51. This is where the travel narrative begins. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So this is the turning point, and you see that in that little phrase where it says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The setting his face is actually an allusion to several of the prophetic books. In some of the prophetic books, the prophet sets his face against a city. In this case, it would be Jerusalem. But Jeremiah sets his face against Babylon in judgment. Another reference, though, and I think this is the one that he's alluding to, comes from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, which is one of the suffering servant songs of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is probably the one that you know, just off the top of your head, where he was pierced for our transgressions. We read Isaiah 53 a lot of times during Lent and Holy Week, predominantly through Holy Week, especially on Good Friday, because it is such a clear passage about the servant of the Lord who has come to suffer on behalf of the sins of the people of Israel and the people of the world. But another servant psalm from the book of Isaiah is in chapter 50, where the servant of the Lord sets his face like flint, is what it says. And what he's doing is he's setting his face like flint in absolute obedience and trust of the sovereign plan of the Father, resting in the security of the knowledge that the Father would never allow his servant to be put to shame, even if they are persecuting him. And the text says they pull out your beard. That is a shameful thing for somebody to do to you, to pull your beard. But even if they are doing those kind of outwardly shameful things, the servant of the Lord is never put to shame by the Father. He is just simply being obedient to the sovereign plan of the Lord. Jesus sets his face like this suffering servant of Isaiah 50. Again, this would be an allusion that would perhaps be known to the Jewish hearers in Luke's audience. But he makes these kind of points very subtly, not like Matthew, who would have said something like, as it was fulfilled in Scripture. Luke always has these kind of allusions to Old Testament Scripture very subtly placed throughout the Gospel. So Jesus is now singularly focused on his vocation to be that suffering servant, to go and die as the Savior of the world. Luke is telling the story of Jesus' dedication to his call, but while he's telling the story of Jesus' dedication to his call to go and suffer and give his life, he's also making the application to the call of the disciple to be a suffering servant of the Lord. See, the servant is not any different than his master. And if your master is a suffering servant, well, then you're following a suffering servant yourself, and your call will become one of suffering as well. And this is the cost of discipleship. This is what this whole section is wrestling with, the cost of discipleship. And it's very costly to be a disciple of Jesus Christ from an earthly perspective. From an eternal perspective, from a kingdom perspective, it's a no-brainer. It's a great thing to do, and it's going to be glorious. But from an earthly, worldly perspective, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is extremely costly. And so let's consider that just for a minute. Those three sections about the cost of following Jesus. Well, let me back up one and make one point about that introduction that is there, and it might have grabbed your attention. James and John's reaction to the Samaritans. They wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans and consume these evil Samaritans for their rejection of the Messiah. What are they thinking? You know, James and John are the ones that always ask Jesus, can we be on your left, your right? Who's the greatest? It's always James and John that are focused on the glory, the greatness, and so on. They like the power of the Messianic kingdom. And so Jesus, I think Luke has included that little discussion to help James and John and any other disciple who has that kind of militant, prophetic, fire from heaven kind of mentality to cool their jets. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not about calling down God's fire from heaven. that's not the way we're going to treat the Samaritans. And Samaritans are actually going to play a very prominent role throughout this travel narrative. You have the Good Samaritan story. You have Samaritan leper that is the one that comes back and thanks Jesus later on in the story. The 10 lepers are healed, but only one comes back, and it's the Samaritan. So part of what Luke is going to try to reveal, and hopefully James and John got this point too as they were actually experiencing these things, is, hey, good thing we didn't call down fire on the Samaritans. They're actually the ones who are going to be more receptive to the kingdom of God than the Jewish people are. You know, these despised people, tax collectors, sinners, Samaritans, Gentiles, these are actually going to be the ones that are going to be the most fertile ground for discipleship and the call of the kingdom of God. So let's not call down fire from heaven. Let's call down the grace of God and be seeking after the lost when it comes to people like the people of Samaria. And so what was the nature of Jesus' rebuke? We don't know for sure, but the rebuke gets made clearly as we go through the travel narrative to James and John. And so here's the first this first section here in chapter 9, 57 through 62. We're looking at the cost of following Jesus. Now, there's, as I said earlier, there's two other sections, chapter 12, 49 to 53, and chapter 14, 25 to 34, where Jesus is reflecting on the cost of being his disciple. Let me just read this first one to you. It's short. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But the reply was, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those back at home." And Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Anybody who is a would-be follower of Jesus Christ, in other words, somebody who might say, like the first one that's in this section, "I'll follow you wherever you go," needs to really think about what they're saying when they say that. It sounds easy to say. And if you're like James and John and have glory on your mind, it might sound to you like an appealing thing to follow Jesus. You know, he's the Messiah, so we're gonna be on God's winning team if we get to follow Jesus. Sure, we'll follow him. No problem. Easy. Glory. Power. Victory. But then Jesus immediately says, "You got to know what you're saying when you say that. See, I, as the Son of Man, I'm sleeping out in the middle of nowhere. I don't have a place to lay my head. I mean, foxes have holes, birds have nests. I don't have anything like that. Not a house. You sure you want to? Sure you want to follow me? It's not a comfortable, easy life to follow the Messiah." It's not the beautiful, wrinkle-free life. So what about the guys that make the, "Yes, I want to follow you, but let me first go and take care of this, and then I'll follow you. Or let me go, you know, say goodbye to these people back at home, and then I'll follow you." Jesus says, that's not the way the commitment works. And again, you need to count the cost of being a disciple. As soon as you say, "I will follow you," there's no buts. It's, we're going. So you, and the image of the guy who puts his hand to the plow, you don't look back. Can you picture a person who's plowing a field? And you know what you're supposed to do when you're plowing is straight rows, right? Have you ever tried to drive straight while you're looking back? Where do you end up going? all over the place. Your hands just start doing all kinds of crazy things. Well, if you're pushing a plow or leading a group of animals and you start looking back while you got the reins in your hand or while you have your hand on the tiller, it's going to start doing zigzags and going all over the place. That's not the kind of disciple that Jesus is looking for. If you're going to follow him, you have to understand he's singularly focused on the cross. Paul actually talks this way in the book of Philippians. The one thing that I seek, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering so as to somehow obtain the resurrection. Listen to how Paul put it again. The one thing that I seek. There's no I'll follow you buts for Paul. And Luke, disciple of Paul. No, I'll follow you buts in Luke's gospel. And for Jesus, where did Paul get it? Where did Luke get it? There's no I'll follow you buts for Jesus. It's you're either in or you're out. And you're either all in or you're all the way out. Let's go. We've got a kingdom to do. And we don't have time for your other things. Be focused if you're going to be committed. And the other two sections, we have very similar things but different emphases. I mean, the commonality is this challenge of the cost of following Jesus. But Jesus hits on some other issues. In Luke chapter 12, 49 to 53, the issue is the idea of thinking that what you're going to experience being a disciple of Jesus Christ is peace and ease. And Jesus says, do you think I've come to bring peace? No, division. I tell you, one house, there'll be five divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against your daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is going to split your family, is what Jesus says. I've talked to you. Many of you know this. It's the case in my family. You know, as soon as you say, I'm following Jesus, there will be members of your family who will say, I'm not. And what Jesus is saying is, that's tough. And you have to decide whether the kingdom of God and following me is more important than the division that's going to cause in your family. Because it's going to cause division in your family. Just know it will. So what can you weigh the cost? The third is chapter 14, 25 to 34. Similarly, a similar kind of theme. But really bringing home this whole complex of ideas of counting the cost of following Jesus and not just taking that commitment lightly. And he actually tells a couple of stories about counting the cost. Let me just get there, 4:25. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I remember when I was in college and I read that passage and it actually spoke to me. I think, again, Jesus is speaking hyperbolically here, just like he says you have to hate your life in order to be my disciple. I don't think he really is into self-loathing or to some kind of abusive attitude towards our family members. But I think what he's really trying to get at here is that you might have to lose some family members in order to be one of my disciples. And this really spoke to me actually in college when I purposed to go into the ministry, because just as God had a wonderful plan for my life, so did my father. His plan for my life was to go into business with him and be a car wash operator. That's what my family has done for generations, actually. And so ever since there have been cars, there's been car washes in my family. So the idea that family business was kind of an expectation and a hope for, you know, the son, the only son that he had. And so when I felt the call to the ministry, one of the hardest conversations I've ever had to go through was to say to my dad, this happened in college, you know, I'm not going to do the family business. I've felt a call to the ministry, but I can't disobey the sense of call that I have from the Lord. And that's the kind of cost counting that the Lord is calling us to. And I think Jesus challenges every disciple of him to count the costs in different ways. You know, that was one of the things that I had to count the cost of losing. There have been other times where I've had to do this as well. But there are just moments where the rubber kind of hits the road. And you have to ask yourself, is this worth it to me to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, that's a pretty big question. But it's a very important question. Jesus is not wanting to have disciples who will start down the road of going to battle, for example. And he gives this illustration of a man who is a king going out to encounter another king in war. And not have you sit down and consider all the aspects of the adversary that you're about to face. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going up against Satan. You are going out and you're going to have to encounter resistance from your family members. Are these battles that you're prepared to fight? Do you have the resources? Now the answer is, if you have God in your life, yes, you have the resources to fight these battles. You can take on the other king. But you need to understand what the cost is going to be, and that you're in a battle, and that there is an adversary, and it is going to require divine resources in order to fight the battle. Likewise, if you're a builder and you know you're going to build a building, and the great example is the one that's on I-4, the eyesore on I-4 that you know about, and it's a perfect metaphor, and it's so sad to me that it's a Christian company that owns that building, or a supposedly Christian company. But what they have done is they have set to build this tower, just like the parable. And they didn't, before they started building the tower, they didn't figure out whether they had enough money to start the project and finish it. And it's just a graphic example of the kind of weak discipleship in our culture, in our society, that Jesus is specifically talking about. I mean, it couldn't be any more graphically displayed for us to see. You know, Christians who start projects, and when the sacrifice of finishing the project gets too much, we just, well, I'll just leave it. I'll leave it unfinished. And is this what we do in our discipleship with the Lord? He would not have us do that. He wouldn't have us go down this road. So therefore, he says, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So again, the whole travel narrative has these three questions of the cost of following Jesus interspersed as the transition points between the three teachings that he is going to do. And so this, in a sense, is the overarching theme of the travel narrative, the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The application of that is going to be filled out in the detail between the three sections. So let's take a look at the first section. And this is a section on the Christian life. And this focuses on the nature of discipleship both positively and negatively. First, Luke tells some stories that consider what a committed disciple of Jesus Christ should do. And he's got very specific things. The committed disciple of Jesus Christ should proclaim the gospel, be an evangelist, a missionary. should do good to the poor, should be devoted to God's word, should pray, should be about the business of driving out demons and evil powers, and should be holy as a person. Now, those are the things you should do. None of them are easy. All of them are challenging. But this is the mark positively of the kind of disciples that Jesus was building and he trained his apostles to raise up in the life of the church. Then Luke considers some things that he doesn't want to see in the disciples of Jesus. Attitudes, practices, behaviors that the disciples should avoid at all cost. That would be hypocrisy, you know, being maybe religious, but it all being fake or for show rather than being genuine and internally motivated. We should avoid fearing the opinions of others and the persecution that might come at the hands of other people. We should avoid love of money and greed. We should avoid excessive worry about the things of this world, which is what pagan people do. And we should avoid getting complacent in our faith. I mean, this is a pretty good list, isn't it? Both positively and negatively, this is a great list and a great summary of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and the kind of things that we need to be working on when it comes to being a follower of Jesus, just on a maintenance kind of level. But the interesting thing for Luke, and again, remember, this is Luke Paul, I believe, but the emphasis is on being a missionary. The emphasis is being one of the ones who are sent out to go and be evangelistic for the kingdom of God. The primary call of the disciple is to be a laborer in the plentiful harvest. And that's the vision that Jesus casts at the beginning of this section. Chapter 10, verse 1, let's take a look at that. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then he says, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Okay, so here's an interesting thing. Jesus casts a vision for this vast harvest field that is just ripe for the harvest. And he says, "We got a problem, though. There aren't enough workers to get out there into the harvest field and bring in the harvest." And he says, "So this is what we need you to do. Pray and ask God to raise up harvesters to go out into his harvest field and do the laboring and the work of harvesting and reaping this great harvest." And then as soon as these disciples, these 72, start praying that prayer, they become the answer to their own prayer. Isn't that interesting? I actually think that prayer does work in that way. If you, for example, if you don't love somebody in your life, you know, you just really despise them, you don't have a heart for them, start praying for them.
Pray for your enemies.
Yeah, pray for your enemies. And the interesting thing is that in praying for people, we actually develop a heart for them. And that's what Jesus is actually challenging his disciples. Is look at this great need. I want you to get a heart for the harvest. And I know that if you really earnestly seek God's face and praying for this harvest, you'll see how he wants to use you, actually, to be the ones, to be the laborers, to go out there and reap the harvest. But the key thing that needs to happen in the life of a disciple is, number one, they need to have the eyes and the vision to see the harvest. They need to have the heart to want that harvest reaped. So they have to get the Father's heart for the harvest. And then there has to be a certain willingness to be used by God to go out and do. And all three of those things are very difficult. You know, I'm speaking as a pastor now about people who say, I'll follow you, Jesus. It's very difficult to get people to see that evangelistic mission and to take that on. We'd much rather pay people to do that dirty work for us and contribute money for people to do that. And I don't think that's a bad thing to do, by the way, is to contribute money to missionaries. But don't ask me to go, right? I'm not going to go and knock on doors and invite people to Jesus. I know what those Jehovah's Witnesses are like, right? I mean, that's what we think of when we think of evangelism, is that God's going to call us to go knock on doors. Or we might think of some kind of missionary that's out there eating dirt in Africa. And so I remember saying this to the guy that was discipling me. As soon as I started to feel this tug of the call of being a disciple, the thought that came to my mind is, oh no, am I going to have to go to Africa and be a missionary in Africa? And I love what my mentor said. He said, if God calls you to be a missionary, to go and eat dirt in Africa, not only will you want to do that, but you will love doing it. And I think that's true. The Lord places a desire on our heart in the way that He wants to use us to be an evangelist. The question is not whether He's calling you to do that, though. The real question is, in what form and manner? What's the nature of your unique call to be evangelistic? But every one of Jesus' disciples are called to be ministers and missionaries. Every single person in the life of the church should be a missionary. Do you think of yourself that way? I mean, is that the way you think of yourself? I'm a missionary for Jesus? Luke says, you know, as he's starting this whole description of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, that's how he leads. We're going to get into prayer and Bible study and all those things that you kind of think of, well, that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I need to read my Bible and pray, right? Yeah, you need to do that. But the primary thing is be a missionary. And we talked a little bit about, you know, the going in need aspect of being a missionary last week when he sent out the 12. And we have similar themes here in that way. One of the things, though, about being a missionary is that it actually, once these 72 get engaged in this work, they begin to experience a couple of things. One is Jesus says, I'm going to send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So it is a dangerous and risky thing to do, to be a missionary for Jesus. It can put your job on the line. It could jeopardize family relationships. It could, cost you money. Might cost you a sale. Might cost you you could think of all the implications. In certain countries, it could cost you your life. You know, you're a missionary in a Muslim country, it might cost you your head. So in the United States, being a missionary is actually a pretty easy thing. I mean, I got asked to go and speak over at Rollins, which was sort of a breaking the ice for Jesus on the Rollins campus, and afterwards they served me cheesecake. You know, that's the kind of persecution that we receive in the United States. Cheesecake for sharing the gospel. My wife would say that, you know, that was a punishment. I mean, that was a form of persecution. Too many fat grams. Killing you with kindness. So Jesus says it's going to be a challenge, though. And he clearly warns his disciples here that there's going to be people that are going to reject the message of the missionary. But what's neat about this passage is Luke really wants the readers to hear how excited the 72 were when they came back from the mission field. And they were like, the demons, they obeyed us. I mean, they had to go. And Jesus, when he hears the excitement of his disciples, he says, yeah, when you were out there, I saw Satan fall from heaven. You were powerful. You were great. But then he warns them about spiritual pride. And he says, but I don't want you to rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So yeah, get fired up for the mission and be excited about it when it works. And when you see the hand of God moving and doing things and changing people's lives and breaking those demonic strongholds. Yes. Jesus says, yes, you know, I saw Satan fall from heaven. It was awesome when you guys were out there doing that. But don't let your zeal for the power of God's kingdom to make you prideful. Always remember that you are a humble recipient of the grace of God as well. I love the quote by D.T. Niles, and I put it in the handout there in the middle on page 101. Evangelism is one beggar showing another beggar where to find the bread. And that's a great way to think about our work as missionaries. But nevertheless, I mean, Luke goes on to tell about how much Jesus was excited about the work and the fact that they were doing it. Verse 21, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to your little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And he turns to the disciples and he says privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not get to see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You're living in an awesome time where you get to see the kingdom of God moving in such a way. And there were people of old, you know, like King David and Solomon and the prophets of old who longed to see the days that we're living in now. And you get to experience it. You get to see it. You get to hear it. And that's awesome. And I'm grateful to God for what he is doing and how he's revealing me to these people and how he's revealing himself to him. So the kingdom work is exciting work. It's an occasion to rejoice and give thanks for the awesome privilege of being able to be used by God mightily to carry out his plan of salvation for the world. And that's the point that Luke is trying to get across to his readers. You're part of something big. You're part of something awesome to be a part of the missionary work of the kingdom of God. And I hope you see it that way. And you see how powerful God is working through his evangelists. But then he starts to break open this question about who is my neighbor. And just who is it? Who's the one that I should be serving as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are there certain categories of people that qualify and certain ones that don't? And so he uses the occasion of this lawyer who asks this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, you need to, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now that's the Shema. That's the basic number one commandment of a Jewish disciple. I mean, this guy knows his Torah. He's a child of the commandment. He knows it. And that's the commandment. And so he's given the right answer to the rabbi. And then he knows the second part of the law, the second summary of the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. But then he has this technical question. But, you know, who's my neighbor? Which ones do I actually have to love? Right? Maybe you've asked this kind of question before. Do I have to love, you know, so-and-so? Is he part of the neighbor definition? And so Jesus tells this wonderful story that turns that question upside down on its head. And the way that the story works, okay, is think about the question, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells this story about a man who is walking from Jericho to Jerusalem, which is a mountainous road. It's got cliffs on both sides. It's a place where you can get robbed. And so there's this nameless guy who's walking along the road. And a priest comes by. Oh, and I'm sorry. And the guy gets ransacked by robbers and is left along the side of the road for dead. So then you have different people that walk by, the priest, the rabbi, and so on, and they don't do anything. Then there's a Samaritan that comes by, and he helps this nameless fellow to a hotel and puts him on his horse and uses his own money to take care of him and so on. And so Jesus asks, who is the neighbor to the man? And the lawyer says, well, I guess it would be the Samaritan. It was a Samaritan that helped him out. So it must have been a Samaritan. Now, think about what Jesus has just done. As you're telling the story, anytime you tell a story, you always are trying to think, well, where do I fit in? Which is the character that I relate to? Well, the man wouldn't have related to the priest because he was a lawyer. He wouldn't have related to the Samaritan. He wouldn't have related, the only one that he could have related to was the guy that got beat up and was left by the side of the road, right? And he's asking, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says the same kind of question about the man. Who was the neighbor to the man? Now this guy's thinking, who do I have to show mercy to? But the way Jesus frames the question is, if you were needing mercy, who would you accept mercy from? If you needed help, wouldn't matter who gave you the help, would it? If you were desperate and lying for dead on the side of the road, and a Samaritan came and helped you, you'd accept it. Right? Because you needed it. Oh, no, thank you very much. I'm Jew. I can't accept help from Samaritans. So if you would take help from anybody, then certainly shouldn't you show mercy to anybody? That's the way the parable works. Very powerful parable. Really, really great in the way that it works. Jesus challenges the man to go and do likewise. Again, Luke is writing this, and he's got it crafted to talk to the real heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And what it means is you have to address your prejudices if you're a disciple. There is no room in discipleship for racism. There's no place for it. Writing off, people of a different skin color or socioeconomic status or any kind of station or situation in life. Sexism. Paul would teach over and over again, in Jesus Christ, there is no Gentile or Jew. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. We're all one in Jesus. We don't differentiate and separate people out like the rest of the world does and say, these are the good ones and these are the bad ones, or these are the rich ones and these are the poor ones. That's not the way God looks at people. The little child is just as valuable as an adult. The old person is just as valuable as the young person. The poor guy, just as valuable as the rich guy. The black man, just as valuable as the white woman. They're all valuable in God's sight and all worthy of ministry for the kingdom of God. He moves on to the issue of devotion to studying Jesus' teaching. And he uses the story of Mary and Martha. You remember Martha was busying herself in the kitchen. She was worried about all these things. Jesus shows up at your house. He's always got all these friends with him too. So it's not just entertaining for the Lord. You got to get all the preparations for the 12. And so Martha's going, oh my goodness, I got to wash the dog. I got to make all this dinner and clean the house. I didn't vacuum the floor. I got to pick up after the kids. And she's got all these things going on in her mind of all the things she's got to do. And her sister is out there with Jesus and the 12 disciples, just sitting there listening to him teaching. And Martha gets frustrated by that. Jesus, would you send my sister in here to help me get all this stuff done? And Jesus goes, Martha, your sister is sitting at my feet and learning. And this is the better choice. There's a pecking order in our Christian disciplines. It's very important to think about. You're learning, and I'm affirming you, okay? This is preaching to the choir. But you sitting here week after week to learn these gospel stories and to come and really truly learn what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught is exactly what Jesus is talking about. This is more important than washing the dishes in there. Or whatever other job you could think of. You know, people very often put such a high primacy on the servant ministries in the life of the church, and they're very important. The diaconal work is extremely important, but it's not the most important aspect of our discipleship. We need to have servant ministries. I mean, don't get me wrong. If it's your turn to wash the dishes, you should be in there washing the dishes. And I'm so grateful for those that do. But if there's a way for you to get that teaching from Jesus and do that servant ministry, you should do both. Or if you have to choose between one or the other, choose learning. Don't ever forsake learning what Jesus has to teach you. That's always the most important thing when it comes to being fed. Mary has chosen the good portion, Jesus says. Now, he also then, you know, as you would expect, teach about reading the scriptures, studying the word, studying the teachings of the apostles and Jesus. You also then need to be devoted in prayer life. Jesus is asked, actually, by his disciples, teach us to pray. Now, that has the ring of a question that the readers of the gospel might ask. You know, Jesus, teach us to pray. So here we're getting a lesson on how to pray and what to pray from Jesus. And so he teaches the content of a prayer with the Lord's Prayer, Father, hallowed be your name, and so on. I'm not going to go into detail with each of those, but it goes to worship. It has this sort of petition of the coming of the kingdom and asking God's kingdom to come. It's asking for provision for personal needs. Give us daily bread. It's got a confessional aspect to that prayer. Forgive us for our sins. Help us to forgive other people's sins. And a prayer for deliverance. Lead us not into temptation. So it's a protection against evil. In your prayer life, you could do a lot worse than using the Lord's Prayer as a model. And when I was a brand new Christian, somebody encouraged me not to just pray the Lord's Prayer, but to actually take each one of those petitions in the Lord's Prayer and meditate on what it's saying and really try to get into the meaning of everything that you're praying in the Lord's Prayer and just use each sentence as a launching off point to move into confession or to petition or asking help against evil and so on. But then he encourages some other things with respect to prayer, not only teaching how to pray, but he also teaches his disciples to have confidence when they pray. And that confidence is in the Father's heart to answer prayer. Ask, and you'll receive. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. God, the Father, wants to answer the prayers of his children. He's waiting for you to ask for prayers. This is the spirit in which Jesus is trying to convey some motivation to pray. Because God is just waiting there, up there to pray. He wants to bless you through the prayers that you ask. And part of the reason why we don't have so often is because we don't ask. But he's encouraging us. God isn't going to give you something that's bad for you when you're praying. You can't get it wrong, in other words, Jesus is saying. You know, that you asked for something, and he isn't going to then give you something evil because you asked for something that was good. So don't be afraid in your prayers of God. Pray boldly and with expectation, eagerly expecting good things to come from the hand of God in answer to our prayers. I often tell people I think of myself as a spoiled child of God. And I've just consistently found this over my Christian walk, that I've really never truly gone without the things that I deeply have desired and asked God to help me with. And I can just think back my whole life, right down to the woman that I married, that God gave me the very things that I asked for. And He's consistently done that with finances, with seeking wisdom, seeking guidance, leadership, seeking the right people at the right time, you know, whatever it is, jobs. I've asked Him for a lot of things. And I kind of feel like a spoiled child of God. You know, I always kind of seem to get what I want. And even those times where, you know, I asked for something and maybe I asked wrongly and I didn't get it, I can usually look back on those times and go, yeah, I was kind of glad I didn't get that one. That wouldn't have gone so well. Glad He had the big plan in mind. I see now why that was a bad idea. And there have been times like that where I've asked for something and the answer's come back no. But then looking back, I go, wow, You really saved me from a big mistake. And this is the idea that Jesus is trying to get across, is God is a good Father. He wants to give good gifts. Like, you're a father, you know how to give good gifts to your children. You never give a bad gift. If a child asks for something to eat, or you wouldn't give them a bad gift. God's like that. And He really wants to give you His presence, His Holy Spirit. So just ask Him for that. Ask Him to be with you and to put His Holy Spirit in your life and in your heart. If you, and I'm going to say this, I mean, to you sitting here. I mean, if you haven't ever done that, if you haven't ever asked God to give you His Holy Spirit, you need to do that. He's waiting for you to do that. That's one of the most important prayers that you could ever pray, is to ask God for the gift of His presence in your life. All my children have done that. It was one of my first priorities, is to have my children ask for God's Holy Spirit to come into their heart. And I do it all the time, you know, even now. So my children rebuke me. They say, we've already done that, Dad. You don't have to pray that anymore. I say, oh, I can never get enough of God's presence in my life. I want to keep praying that. Well, you already got them in there. And I'm like, well, I want to make sure. I want to keep praying that. So that's a prayer that you'll hear me pray that a lot, if you're ever with me and praying with me, fill me with Your Holy Spirit, fill us with Your Holy Spirit. So let's think about and another thing disciples should do is casting out demons. Jesus actually uses the occasion of the exorcism of the demon-possessed man to teach on the nature of exorcism. And this is a very important thing to actually think about. When it comes to any bondage, you know, if you want to get free from something. And I'll give you a very tangible way to think about this, that it's very practical. I've often noticed that people who do the Alcoholics Anonymous and get free from alcoholism replace the addiction to alcohol with an addiction to cigarettes or an addiction to coffee. And so if you go to AA meeting, and we have one here at the church, lots of smoking and lots of coffee drinking. Have they really gotten rid of the demon? Well, yeah, they got rid of one demon, but because they didn't replace the empty house with what needed to be there, God's Holy Spirit, they just allowed another demon to creep right back in. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across about exorcism. It's very important to drive away the evil. But if you don't correspondingly complete the other side of the equation and bring God into the mix and begin to obey and repent and be filled with His presence, you have just, you know, basically liberated yourself to be possessed by something else. And this was part of what's going to lead to the rejection of the Jews by Jesus, is that they liked the dramatic, the signs, you know, of Him driving out demons. That was exciting stuff. What they didn't want to do, and this is the problem with a lot of disciples, is We want to get healed, but then we don't want to be faithful. You know, rescue us from bondage in Egypt, Lord, and save us from this cruel Pharaoh. Okay, now I'm going to lead you through the wilderness and teach you to trust and obey me. Well, wait a second. We don't want to learn that lesson. We'll go back to Egypt. Okay. What'd you bring us out in this wilderness to die? If you're not going to trust and obey me, you're going to. Trusting and obeying the Lord is the second half of the equation. Being filled with His Spirit, not allowing the evil to just come right back in. Yeah, it's great to be liberated. And there is actually a modern theological movement called liberation theology. And I think the danger of liberation theology, and there's black liberation theology, there's feminist liberation theology, there's Hispanic liberation theology, there's gay liberation theology, there's all kinds, you name an oppressed people group, there's a liberation theology that corresponds with that oppressed group. Okay, yes, every single one of those groups needs to be liberated. But if liberation means that you're just liberated, and it doesn't also then correspond with conversion and radical discipleship under faithfulness to Jesus Christ, then what's the point of your liberation? You know, is it I'm liberated so I can now be on top, which is what a lot of those theologies teach. You know, black liberation theology in its real extreme form says we're not truly liberated until we're running things. Well, that's not Christian discipleship. Christian discipleship is, yes, we need to liberate people from prejudice, and racial prejudice is one of the things we need to liberate people from, that bondage. But that doesn't mean that once they're liberated, they then just treat people like any other pagan oppressor would. They have to become Jesus' disciples and be converted. What should disciples not do? They should avoid hypocrisy. The Pharisees are described as, in their hypocrisy, as like a leaven which can spread through a whole loaf of bread. It's something to be avoided at all costs. You don't want even one little hint of hypocrisy in your life. You want to really be on your guard against that. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew really has great advice about how to avoid hypocrisy. By thinking in terms of the God who sees in secret. So we don't do things to be seen by others. As soon as we do that, we've got our audience. We want to have the audience of one, the Father who sees in secret. But that's a teaching that is common for the disciples in the different Gospels. Avoid hypocrisy. Do not fear persecution. The disciple of Jesus must not be cowed by the fear of man. The remedy to the fear of man is the fear of God. Jesus says, don't fear the guy that can kill your body. Fear the one that can kill your body and send your soul to hell. Who's that? God. Yeah. If you fear God, you won't fear people. This is actually what keeps me from being a false teacher, by the way. I want you to like me, and there's a part of me that wants to tell you exactly what you want to hear, and oh yeah, you're not that bad of people, or what you're doing in your life is okay, or bless everything that you're doing, everything's fine, God loves everybody, nobody's going to hell, everything's great, it's just we're all, Our job as Christians is to be nice to everybody. That's our job. You know, that's the kind of false teaching that is motivated by a fear of people. But I fear God too much to tell you that. Because if I tell you lies, I'm putting my soul in danger. Not only am I putting my soul in danger, but I'm also putting your soul in danger. So I want to tell you the truth. Because a lot's riding on that. And this is part of something that all disciples of Jesus Christ need to understand. It never benefits your soul to lie to people and to be a false witness for God. It always behooves you to fear God more than you fear other people. So that's one thing. Don't fear persecution. Beware of greed. That's another thing that gets disciples in trouble. There's plenty of news about that. But people that get all into the things of this world, the example that I do see a lot is the person who is fighting over earthly inheritances. You know, tell my brother to give me all that he owes. Gosh, when there's a lot of money on the line, Christian discipleship so often goes out the window. It's interesting how that happens. But Jesus is very, very seriously warning, and so is Luke by including it in this, that we have to be very careful against the love of money, the worry about the things of this world, which is the next thing. You can worry about money from the standpoint of these big sums of money. You can also be very caught up in the worry about little things. You know, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Rich people worry about what I'm going to eat and what I'm going to wear from a luxurious standpoint. You know, I want to have the finest of clothes, and I'm really worried that my clothes are going out of style. I just have, you know, it's the woman that looks in her closet, and her closet's like, you know, Imelda Marcus with all her shoes or whatever, right? You know? And she goes, I just have nothing to wear. You have 500 pairs of shoes. What do you mean you have nothing to wear? Well, nothing that's in style. That's a rich person's worry. A poor person's worry is actually, you know, where am I going to get the money to fix these shoes that I'm wearing? Or where am I going to get this next loaf of bread for tomorrow? The Lord's Prayer is very interesting in that way. Give us today our daily bread is actually a poor person's prayer. And actually, if you were to literally translate it, it would say, give us today tomorrow's bread. Give us today tomorrow's bread. And that's a prayer that says, give me enough so that I can go to bed in peace, knowing that tomorrow morning we have food on the table. But that, how much is enough? Jesus says, you know, look at the birds, look at the lilies of the field. God clothes them. I watched a very interesting video last night. If you like gardening, there's a video called backtoedenfilm.com. It's about an hour and a half long, but it's a Christian that lives up in Washington State, and he has done a lot of reflection on the curse and the toil and thistles, thorns and thistles with gardening. And he's got a system of gardening that he's just sort of intuitively worked on from walking with the Lord. And it's really compelling. You know, it's using wood chips and building a base like a little ecosystem in your yard for your garden. But, you know, he doesn't have to water it a lot. He doesn't have to weed it a lot. He doesn't have to do a lot of fertilizing. No fertilizing. I mean, it's all... And he's all through the video, he's reflecting on what the Lord's teaching him and by way of provision. And he's gotten to the point now where just out of his yard, he has everything that he needs. The only thing that he buys from the store is avocados. And there was one other thing, but there was only three things that he bought from the store. No? He has chickens. He drinks water and eats his vegetables and lives off the seeds and the plants and everything from his land. But he says, I don't ever have to worry about food. And he quoted this passage from Luke about look at the birds and so on. It's a lovely movie if you're interested in gardening. So the last thing that Jesus warns his disciples to be on their guard against is complacency. It's very easy to get complacent because the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. And human beings, we leak, we get bored, we get tired. You know, we hear the same old sermon every Sunday. We have to see these same people all the time. I want something new. You know, we're just like, we get distracted. We get complacent in our faith. And Jesus is warning his disciples that that's a very deadly thing to have happen to you. And so you have to be careful about complacency. And the reason why is because you never know when the day of judgment is. And that he tries to give a motivator. Always be ready. Always be prepared for kingdom action, kingdom work. The call of the kingdom of God is a sacred responsibility. It's a trust that you've been given. You should never take that responsibility for granted. Jesus says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Your discipleship is a sacred trust. Don't ever take that for granted. Never get complacent in that. So let's think about the Jewish rejection. In a lot of ways, that last point is part of the problem. There is a certain complacency that had set in the Jewish system. And a certain taking for granted the relationship with God. So this second main section of Luke's travel narrative focuses on the Jewish rejection of Jesus as a consequence of the announcement of the kingdom. And he challenges them. He says, there are many people who really failed to see and rightly interpret what was happening in their time in which they're living. And Jesus points out how savvy these very same people are at diagnosing what the weather patterns are. You can look at the sky or you can feel this breeze blowing and you know exactly what's going to happen. You get ready, you batten down the hatches or you expect certain things to happen. But how come you're dense when it comes to the kingdom of God and the things that are happening all around you? Can't you see what's happening? Can't you hear the words of prophecy being fulfilled in your midst? And yet you still don't interpret the signs of the times? The call to Israel is to repent. It always is that call, or to perish. And so Jesus tells the story of a vineyard owner who has returned from 3 years in a row. How long was Jesus' ministry, by the way, do you know? 3 years. 3 years. He was 32 years old, 32, 33 years old. But his ministry, his public ministry, was only 3 years. So he's really telling a story about his own ministry here. But for 3 years, the owner of a vineyard goes out 3 years in a row to find fruit on a fig tree, only to be disappointed again and again and again. Of course, Jesus is the owner of the fig tree, and the leaders of Israel are the fig tree, and he's not finding any fruit in their lives. The synagogue ruler's rejection of the healing of the woman with a disabling spirit for 18 years is a perfect example of this. Jesus accuses him of hypocrisy and that he certainly would have untied his ox or donkey on the Sabbath and given it water. So here's this woman that has been tied up by Satan for 18 years, and you're accusing me of violating God's law and God's plan for liberating her on the Sabbath? You'd untie your donkey? You wouldn't untie this daughter of Abraham? What a hypocrite you are. That's Jesus' point. The disciples, Luke tells about the apostles getting in trouble with the synagogue leaders for healing on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the time to heal, guys. I mean, that's when God likes to heal. Sabbath is about restoration, completeness, wholeness. So that's part of the Jewish problem, is they've misunderstood what the Sabbath is all about. So the Lord describes the entrance into the kingdom as a narrow door, and there's a limited window to respond to the invitation to get in the house. But once the master of the house is risen, that's the language, and shuts the door, it may be too late for the mass entrance of the Jewish people. The patriarchs may be welcomed in, but many of their descendants will be cast out. But their rejection of the kingdom will lead to a mass entrance of people from the east, west, the north, and the south. The section ends with the Lord lamenting over Jerusalem for its unwillingness to be gathered into the kingdom at the day of visitation of its Lord and King. The Jewish rejection of the Messiah means that the presumption of the pride of place for the Jewish people is completely off. That their presumptive pride of place is really off base. Rather, their rejection of the wedding invitation meal has resulted in a mass invitation to everybody else. And that's the parable of the banquet, where the invited guest, you know, responded to the RSVP call. Yeah, I'd like to come, but I really got something else planned that day. You know, yeah, Sunday's important, but I'm going water skiing, or, you know, I got a lot of other things going on. I'm too busy. Okay. This was supposed to be a big wedding banquet party. Too busy for the kingdom of God? Okay. Well, we'll go out to the people in the streets and the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind. They wanted to come. They're sitting around doing nothing. So they wanted to come. Then we went out to the highways and the byways and invited them. And guess what? They are coming in droves. As Luke is transitioning to the next phase. You know, Paul goes into the synagogue. You don't want to come? I mean, this is a great wedding banquet, guys. This is the kingdom of God is at hand. What do you mean you're too busy for this? Don't you want to hear this? This is important. You what? Okay. I'll go out and tell somebody who wants to hear it. So Paul goes out to the streets, to the highways and byways. He goes out to the poor, the blind, the lame, and shares the gospel with them. I was at a All Saints Church in Winter Park, and there were three janitors that used to work at All Saints Church in Winter Park. This was back when I was a seminary intern. One of them was named Jose. The other one was named Jesus. And then there was another guy named Theo, which is the Greek name for God. So just think about this. They had Joseph, Jesus, and God as the three janitors of All Saints Church in Winter Park. Well, Jose was actually, he's Hispanic, and he had a cleft palate, and he spoke very broken English. And he was a great guy, always smiling. And he, one day I was talking with him, and he said, you know, this isn't my real job. My real job is to be a church planner. I said, really? You plant churches? And he says, yeah. I said, well, what do you do? And so he says, well, I go out and I ask the Lord to lead me to a place on the street. And he said, and I ask God, show me the most down and out person, the guy that's at the bottom in this area. And so when the Lord leads him to the right place and to the right person, he says, I share the gospel with that person. And they very often will accept the gospel, and it begins to change their life. And then I ask God to show me another one just like that. The down and out people, the bottom. And so he says, after a while, I have enough for a small group, and we start meeting and studying the Bible together and praying and praising. And he says, pretty soon we have 100. And then I go on and plant a new church. I said, oh, you've done this more than once? He says, yeah. I said, well, how many churches have you planted? And he starts counting. Remember, he's got broken English. He says, one, two, three, four, five, six. He had done it like six times. Planted six churches. Now, granted, this guy's just a carpenter. I mean, oh, he's a carpenter? Wait a second. I mean, this guy's just a builder. You know, he's just a maintenance guy. And he's probably led more people to the Lord than all the three fancy clergy at that church. Probably more people to the Lord than I ever will in my ministry. You really start to think about it. But what a winning strategy. He's doing exactly what the scriptures teach. Find the people that are at the bottom. Yeah, the guys that are blind, lame, sick, and need. Those are the ones that are going to be the most receptive to the gospel. Those people that are busy with their lives, that, you know, I got all this, I don't need God. It's the person that's just lost something, that's hurting. Those are the ones that are going to be most receptive to God's voice in their life. And that's a great missionary strategy. So Jesus challenges... Luke, in the last section of this, really focuses on repentance of the new believers, And that in the chapter 15, that negative attitude of the Jewish presumptive type thing that they have going on. And he tells the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And it says, the lesser to the greater. If you lost a sheep and you found it, you'd rejoice. Yay! You'd have call your friends and you'd say, remember that sheep I lost? Found it. Hooray! The woman loses a coin and she finds it. She'd tell her friends, hey, I found that coin. She'd be excited about it. Now think of a greater thing. Say you were a father and you'd lost your son and he came back. Wouldn't you be excited about that? You bet you would. You'd be thrilled. But what if you're that boy's brother? See, the problem, and this is really, again, at the heart of the Jewish rejection of Jesus. Their problem was that God would welcome the Gentile and the tax collector and the sinner. When, no, the inheritance is for me. And so they resented these unrighteous people being welcomed into the kingdom of God. And so their problem became twofold. In their excommunication of their brother, the Gentile, the tax collector, the sinner, they actually had excommunicated themselves from the Father. Because the Father was, through Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So if you reject the work that the Son is doing, you're rejecting God. And that is the Jewish dilemma. And it's not just a Jewish dilemma. It's a dilemma for a lot of Christians too. We fall into the trap of that self-righteous, pharisaical attitude. When we have a falling out, and I see this happen all the time with people in the church. You know, they get upset with another member of the church or with the pastor or whatever. And so they leave the church. I can't be, you know, worshiping in the same building with that guy. So they just go and find another group. Well, there's only one body of Christ. What do you think's going to happen at heaven, by the way? You know, when that unrepentant, unforgiving attitude shows up at the pearly gates, it ain't going to go too well. The elder brother's excommunicated. He's the one that's out in the cold at this point. And that's the point of that whole section. The expectation is repentance. Not only repentance from this prodigal kind of behavior of Gentile paganism and the sin, the dirt, the nastiness that pagan lifestyle gets you all involved in. We need to repent of all the things that self-righteous Christian people get all upset about, you know, the sexual immorality, all that stuff. We have to repent of that stuff. Love of money, all of it. But we also have to repent of the self-righteous attitude as well. It's just repentance. It's humility that gets you into the kingdom of God. And so the Lord is expecting both repentance and holiness of life in a lot of different areas. And he gives, you know, examples of stewardship of earthly possessions, wealth, staying faithful to the commandments of God, honoring marriage above all things, eschewing divorce, caring for neighbors and the poor, reconciling in relationships through both repentance and forgiveness, and in recognizing that this invitation of salvation is open to all people, but all people are called into that invited relationship with God to be transformed and converted into being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So it's not inclusion without conversion. So finally, the last section of Luke's gospel is about responding to the kingdom of God. And what does it look like when you respond? The Samaritan leper shows us that it's not a sense of entitlement, but humility. He understands that his healing is a gift from God and not something that was owed to him because he was Jewish. And that's one of the things that a person who is pretty beat up and down and out can get a little easier than somebody that's, you know, had the silver spoon in their mouth their whole life. A spoiled person kind of has that sense of entitlement. But a person that's slogged through life and had a lot of bad things happen, they understand that when they get something good, that it's grace and it's a gift, it's mercy. The Samaritan exemplifies the right attitude. What else should you do if you are responding to the kingdom of God? Well, he uses this idea of having this persistent and constant readiness, because no one will know the hour of when the Son of Man comes. But he leaves that section with this question: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Well, what is the kind of faith that the Son of Man is looking for? And so Luke closes this section with stories that demonstrate the kind of faith that the Son of Man is hoping to find when he comes again. The first example is the repentant tax collector versus the Pharisee. The Pharisee goes, "Lord, I'm so grateful I'm not like that guy over there." The tax collector's in the corner cowering, going, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Which of the ones will be saved? The one who recognizes his need. "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Not the one that says, "I'm glad I'm not like him." That's the kind of faith he's looking for. A second example is childlike faith. Disciples seek to prevent children from coming to Jesus, but he lifts them up as examples of the type of faith that could enter the kingdom of God. One has to receive the kingdom of God like a child. Again, the question's asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This time by a rich ruler. Jesus tells him, renounce his idolatry to riches. "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." When the disciples remark on the seeming impossibility for anyone to enter the kingdom with such a high threshold of total and complete self-sacrifice, Jesus actually agrees with them. Well, it actually is impossible. And the problem is the way the man framed the question. "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" That's not the right question. And Luke, through the way he structured this, and Jesus actually turns the question on his head. It's not about you. You think it depends on you to get yourself saved, you're never going to get saved. It's not about what you do. It's about what God's going to do for you. With God, all things are possible. It's impossible in your own strength. The man went away because he recognized he couldn't do it. The disciples asked the question, "Well, who could be saved? Seems impossible." Jesus says, "Yeah, if the question is, what must I do? But if you're going to ask me to help you and to have mercy on you, well, then now we're talking about something different. Now we're talking about salvation that's possible, because that's going to come from God." Paul taught this very same principle to the Ephesians. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So it's by grace that we're saved, not by our own actions and our own works. It's a very important point. The blind beggar is the one that gets it right. You know, he's there sitting on the side of the road begging people for money, but he sees Jesus and he begs him for mercy. "Have mercy on us, Lord." But we're not going to be saved by what we do for God, but what he does for us. So Jesus asks the beggar, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the beggar doesn't ask for money, but he says, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus commends him, "Your faith has made you well." It's when we understand our need for salvation that we actually receive it. Not from ourselves, but from God as a gift. The example of this type of faith is brought out with the Zacchaeus story. Here's a man who can't see, just like the blind guy on the road. But we're talking about a different kind of lack of sight, because he's short. He can't see over the crowd. But he wants to see. Like the blind man, he wants to see Jesus. And he is short in stature and reputation because he's a tax collector. And the other people consider him unworthy of the kingdom because he's this kind of sinner. Yet when Jesus goes to this blind man's house, Zacchaeus, who wanted to see Jesus, as a result of his seeking mercy from the Lord, he was granted salvation. The Lord says, today salvation has come to your house. And repentance. Zacchaeus sells his possessions and pays back people he owed multiple times. So it's not conversion, or it's not salvation without repentance, but Zacchaeus models what faith looks like. He's the type of person that Luke knows will be receptive to the gospel. His readers may relate to Zacchaeus because they might be like Zacchaeus, kind of a short dirtbag. Or they may relate to people that are like Zacchaeus in their life. I was actually talking to a woman at Starbucks who was working behind the counter today, and she couldn't reach the coffee cups. And she goes, it's really crummy being short. And this other little short girl, who was a little bit taller than her, reached up and grabbed the cup that she couldn't reach. And I said, it's not bad being short. It's just it's a better perspective. She goes, it's a different perspective. It's not better. I said, we need to talk about this. Because God loves to take the short people of this world in order to shame the tall ones. He's looking for the ones like Zacchaeus who are at the bottom, who are the scum. These are the ones. And this is what he says. The Son of Man, will he find faith? In this passage it says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He's looking for the Zacchaeuses of the world. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you know one of them. Either way, that works great, the story. So the final piece of this, and I'm sorry we're running a little bit over, but let me just finish this thought. The last component of the travel narrative is the parable of the 10 manas, Luke, which is a money. Luke closes this travel narrative with the vision of stewardship of the kingdom, and it's really a stewardship of discipleship. He tells the occasion for the parable. He was close to Jerusalem. In other words, he's reaching the end of the narrative, the travel narrative. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was supposed to appear immediately. In other words, this was going to be a quick fix and an easy resolution. And instead, remember, the cost of discipleship is hard. And what Jesus knows is when he gets to Jerusalem, and this is the thing that the disciples never get, even though he tells them over and over again, he's going there to die. It never really sinks in. But that's why he's going there, and that moment has come. Well, that's the struggle of discipleship too. You're close, always, at any moment, to have to pay the ultimate cost. It's never for anybody else to tell you how you should handle and steward that moment. But the key thing is that you do. That you take your responsibility to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and you're faithful with what he has entrusted you with in that moment when it counts as a disciple of Jesus. The parable is, of course, about this delegation of servants who are supposed to take care of this citizenry. And there's a nobleman who goes away to a far country so that he can receive for himself a kingdom. Now we wonder who the nobleman is. Jesus, right? He's going to die and he's going to go away. And then he's going to come back once he's got the fullness of the kingdom. But while he's away, there's this rejection that happens by the citizenry. Now that could be the rejection of the Jewish people of the gospel. It could be the rejection of Gentile people that they would be preaching to. But either way, they're rejecting the nobleman and the call of the leadership of the disciples. But these servants are entrusted disciples. And the emphasis is on the story is not so much on the judgment of the citizens who reject the nobleman, but it's on what the servants do with what they've been entrusted with. And the one with the 10 manas comes, when the nobleman comes back, he says, I invested and I got 10 more here. Well done with the little things, I'm going to put you in charge of greater things. But there's this one servant who only had one mana, and he took a handkerchief and he put it in the handkerchief and he didn't do anything with it. And he said, you're a hard man and I knew that, so I'm giving you back your mana. And this is the one that's rebuked. in the story. And that's really what it's about. Is here, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. You said, I'll follow you. Wherever you lead, I'll go. Well, you've just been given a mana. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to do anything with it? Because it's a sacred trust. It's the kingdom of God. And your calling is to be a missionary for the gospel, is what Luke's point is. Are you going to be about that business? Are you going to take those kind of risks that discipleship calls you to take? Or are you going to take your mana and stick it in a handkerchief where you think it's safe and do nothing with it? Take that mana away from that wretched servant. Give it to the one who has 10. We already had 10. He doesn't need another mana. The kingdom of God belongs to those who invest the kingdom and build it and grow it and take risks for the kingdom of God. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. It's a great little section in Luke, isn't it? Powerful and convicting.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.